But Psalm 149, here's the New American Standard Bible. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Let Israel be glad in his Maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify the afflicted ones with salvation. Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouths as a two-edged sword in their hand to execute just vengeance on the nations, punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. Okay, now looking at this text, it begins with praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord, like all these Psalms from 146 to 150. So we have emphasized that thought before, but he says, praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song. Well, before we just start, what circumstances might you say called this psalm into being? What situation in life may this have been written in? Any thought?
He's been to worship.
Okay, been to worship. He's going to worship. Some people have a different suggestion. And let's just cover it, and let's see if it change, if it gives you any thoughts. And we can't be for sure about the answers, but let's look at the text. But he says, "Sing to the Lord a new song." You see here in verse 1, "Sing to the Lord a new song." Now that is a phrase that we have encountered quite a few times in the book of Psalms. Psalm 33:3, Psalm 40:3. It was given in Psalm, I think, 96:1-3. It was in 98. I'm trying to remember the verses here. In 98, it was in 1-3. And then around 144, verse 9. Now, the only time in the Old Testament that the phrase "the new song" is added outside of the Psalms is in Isaiah 42:10. All the other times that is in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. And now, often a new song deals with a new act of deliverance. A new act of deliverance. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the godly ones. Now, the New American Standard uses the phrase "godly ones." The ESV uses the phrase "godly." But you'll see that phrase in verse 1, verse 5, verse 9. Either the godly ones or the godly, but that phrase is used three times in the Psalms. And he speaks of the congregation of the godly ones. This is probably why Boyd was saying about going to worship, because it obviously is some kind of community setting, some kind of congregational setting of God's people who are worshiping. So that's an understandable answer. But he says, let Israel be glad in his Maker, and the sons of Zion rejoice in their King. Israel be glad in his Maker. The ESV, no, it's not the ESV, it's the NET Bible that has "creator" here. instead of maker. The word actually is maker, but it's the idea of, in a sense, God creating the nation. But let them be glad, the text says, let them be glad in their maker, and let them rejoice in their king. Now, those two words are used together several times to describe a response, a proper response to God. Psalm 32 in verse 11. Psalm 32 verse 11. The Bible says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright." But the words "be glad" and "rejoice" are used in proper attitude toward the Lord. Now, this is not an in-depth description of those two words in their use together. But there is another place, like in Psalm 149, where it's used of a proper response to God. But let me give you a place where they're used together in an improper response. Habakkuk 1 is dealing with Babylon. Habakkuk 1, and when Habakkuk is pouring out his prayer to God, asking God, how can you use the Babylonians to judge us? Because they're worse than we are. Verse 15 says, the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook. They drag them away in their net. They gather them together in their fishing net. Therefore, they rejoice and are glad. This is a contrast that I'm trying to make. Rejoicing and being glad was something that was done in worship of Israel's God. But Babylon is rejoicing and being glad, it text says, in their fishing net. But the point is, in their conquest of nations, they really worship no higher God than themselves and their own power. That is what causes them to rejoice and be glad. But what causes God's people to rejoice and be glad is the Lord himself. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise him, his name, with dancing. And let them sing praises to him with timbrels. Sister Brown was saying just a moment ago that she wanted us to do this tonight. Praise the Lord with dancing. Is that what you were saying? You were excited about, you mentioned the verse. In fairness, I don't know that that's what she said. Now, because I don't know exactly what this looked like, I said this is a good place to look up every time this particular word for dancing is used. Okay, it's used in Psalm 30, verse 11. It's used in Psalm 149, verse 3, Psalm 150, verse 4. It is used in Jeremiah 31, 4 and 31, 13, and Lamentations 5, 15. Now, those are the passages that use this specific word. There are other passages that have an idea like this, but don't use this specific word. The one that doesn't fit in this picture with all the rest is Lamentations 5:15. I'm going to read this. This is what Lamentations 5:15 says. Remember, this is written mourning, grieving the fall of Jerusalem. It says, the joy of our heart has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. The line, our dancing has been turned into mourning, is in parallelism with the joy of our heart has ceased. Now, I say that verse is out of line with the others. The reason I say that is not because of what dancing means there, but because this has a movement from joy, dancing, to sadness, mourning. The other verses are headed in the other direction. The other verses deal with mourning being turned into joy. Look at Psalm 30 and verse 11. The Bible says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth, which was often worn in times of grief and sadness. You've loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness." So you see how that's going the opposite direction from Lamentations 5:15. Lamentations 5:15 is from dancing to mourning. This is from mourning to dancing. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. Yes, John.
And verse 12 of that psalm talks about singing praises.
Yes, singing praises. And this is one of my points here, that this is part of activities that are associated with celebration, with rejoicing, with overflowing thankfulness for all that God has done. Now, the next psalm is also going to mention praising the Lord with timbrel and dancing. Let's look at the two references in Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 30 through 33. 30 through 33. And I repeat those chapters again because they are important. That is called Jeremiah's book of consolation, his book of comfort. But most all of the positive statements, there are a few exceptions, but most all of the positive statements in the book of Jeremiah are concentrated in those chapters 30 through 33. The book of Jeremiah is in many ways a distressing book. It is distressing from the standpoint that God's people are about to experience horrific judgment. It is a depressing book and a distressing book from the standpoint of how they treat Jeremiah for simply speaking that message when God called him to speak it. But Jeremiah also preached hope, not as much as he did judgment, but in Jeremiah 31, verse 4, "Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. Again, you shall take up your tambourines and go forth to the dances of the merrymakers." Do you see how this is in the same direction? Not the same wording, but same direction in Psalm 30 and verse 11. This is after you have experienced captivity, after your cities are destroyed. The Bible says, "I will build you, you will be rebuilt, and you shall take up tambourines and go forth to the dances." In verse 13, "Then the virgin shall rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old man together. For I will turn their mourning into joy, and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." What I'm trying to express again is that in these cases, dancing is a picture of joy and celebration. And it's found in the context of other things like that, singing a new song, being glad and rejoicing. It's found in that context. Now, also notice, it says, let them praise his name with dancing. Let them sing praises to him with timbrel and lyre. There was something that struck me about the word timbrel. And I said, I better look that up too. Now,
What these next few passages that I'm going to write on the board do, they use this word timbrel. And what is a timbrel? What are you doing? It's telling a tambourine. It's telling a tambourine. And did I spell that right? Tremble. Is it true?
The R after the B.
Okay. Timbrel. You see, we just called it a tambourine in my day, and that was easier to spell. But tremble. These passages that I'm going to write on the board, okay, well, let me write them first. Exodus 15:20. 1 Samuel 18:6. Oh, Judges, I forgot this, it was going to order. Judges 11:34. And Jeremiah 31:4, which we've already read. Now, I'll tell you what's significant about all these passages. All these passages mention dancing and timbrel together. They all mention, now they all use a different word. The first three use a different word for dancing. But they all mention the dancing and timbrel together. Now, what's the context of this? In Exodus 15, after they are singing, when God has given them victory at the Red Sea, in Exodus 15, verse 20, Miriam the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Who is doing the dancing and the rejoicing in Judges 11 and verse 34? Who is doing that? Jephthah's daughter. Jephthah's daughter and all those women who are with Jephthah. What's the context of 1 Samuel 18? David's victory over Goliath. David has just defeated Goliath. And the women come out and greet him with timbrels and dancing. So what I'm trying to say, the first three of these contexts occur in the context of war, of victory in battle. Remember the question I asked earlier? What may have been the occasion for Psalm 149? The occasion for Psalm 149 may have been that they have been victorious in a great battle, in a great conflict. And just as people sang a new song to celebrate a victory, they are singing a new song. And just as the women came forth and greeted them with timbrel and dancing when they came forth from the battlefield, this is what happens here. And so all of this may suggest that God has just given them victory in a great conflict, victory in a great battle, and they are celebrating and they are rejoicing. Now, there's another case that mentions dancing that doesn't mention a timbrel right there in the Old Testament. Uses actually a different word than either of these two words that are used. Would you remember where that is? Where is it?
2 Samuel 6 with David bringing the ark
back. Yeah, and David dances before the ark. 2 Samuel 8, verse 14 and verse 16. Now, I don't think in any of those cases that's anything lascivious or immoral that's being done there, as is true of some dances today. I don't know what this looked like, if this was organized worship or if this is spontaneous celebration when people are returning from the battlefield. All of these things kind of look like a spontaneous thing, don't they? And there was worship. I'm not denying it. Exodus 15 is praise. It is worship to God. But what did their dancing look like? It may have been simply leaping, jumping for joy, and celebrating. And we don't know exactly. But yes, Micah, you've...
Based on the context of the verses you're giving, and also how it's not particularly mentioned in books such as Leviticus or Deuteronomy, things like that their spontaneous reaction in dance would be descriptive, not prescriptive, potentially, that God doesn't necessarily address or call them to dance.
Yes, yes. I see what you're saying. I see what you're saying with those. The more difficult one to answer is when we come to next week in 150. And everybody be thinking about it, because I don't know the answer myself when he there calls us to praise him with timbrel and dancing. But yes, I appreciate what you're saying, and I think that may be correct to a certain degree. But I don't know if it answers that passage in 150, verse 4. But that is helpful. And what I think, this is a very exuberant psalm. And they are praising him. They are rejoicing. They're celebrating. And in verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He will beautify his afflicted ones with salvation. The phrase there, takes pleasure, in verse 4. Takes pleasure. It is the same word that was used in Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11. In Psalm 147, verse 10, the Lord does not delight in the strength of a horse, nor does he take pleasure in the legs of a man. Does not take pleasure, same word. The Lord favors, the next verse, verse 11, those who fear him. The Lord takes pleasure in his people, particularly people, going back to 147:11, who fear him, who fear him, who wait for his loving kindness. What are some thoughts you have or questions you have, Micah?
So in that verse, I mean, that's what it means to be his people. It would be to,
yes.
To fear him and to wait on him. It's not just lineage or just being of one nation.
That's right. That is right. Not just being a descendant of Abraham. Yes. That is right. Yes, John.
Back on verse 3 in Exodus 32, when they built the golden calf, Moses comes down from the mountain and finds that he hears something, and he concludes it's singing, and then he finds them dancing. But yet they're doing that to this golden calf, this false god. Yes. As opposed to
and somehow adultery is all tied up into that, because like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, let us not be fornicators, and some of them were. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And so you're right, that's a good reference. There's only one, and I may have missed something, that I could think of in the New Testament, a reference to dancing. Now, I'm not thinking about Herod's daughter. I've already said that there's more than one, okay? But she danced before Herod. I think everybody would probably, pagans would have probably acknowledged that was wrong. But there's another case of a mention of dance. What's the one other case I can think of in the New Testament outside of those three with Herod's daughter? I think just two of the Gospels mentioned.
The prodigal son.
The prodigal son, when he comes back, there's music and dancing. Now again, that shows us just something about the context of dancing. It was celebration. It was rejoicing. It was a great thing has taken place. Look at verse 5. Let the godly ones exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Okay, now let me encourage you to write down beside of verse 5 and beds, to write down Psalm 6, verse 6, and listen to what Psalm 6, 6 says. I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed to swim. I dissolve my tears, my couch with tears. In Psalm 6, 6, his bed is covered in his tears and it is full of sighing. In Psalm 149, verse 5, it is an opposite picture. Instead of weeping on their beds, they are singing for joy on their beds. Can you see? Well, I said this when I was there, that if the Lord ever spares me to write a book on Psalms, and there are already a lot of books out there better than what I think I could do, but if he did, I've got a title. I'm lacking the book, but I've got a good title. My title is from Psalm 30, verse 11. You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. But the point, or you could say, in Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, his anger is for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Psalm 35 or Psalm 30, 11 both had the same idea. This is my point, though. Can you see how in the book of Psalms as a whole, it has moved from weeping to rejoicing? I made this point when we started, and I know that you haven't forgotten anything I've said here in 4.5 years, but I'll say it anyway, just in case, that you have the five books of the Psalms. I hope you've got some of this down. You got five books of the Psalms. You got 1 through 41, et cetera, to the last 107 to 150. What is the most common type of psalm in the whole book of Psalms? What's the most common type? You take all 150 and you count them up and identify them. What's the most common?
Praise.
No. It's personal lament. It's individual lament. Personal lament. But those personal laments or individual laments, they are heavily concentrated in book one. I think 19 of the 41 are individual laments. And then in the book of Psalms, one of the reasons you say psalm, I mean praises, because the book ends in a flourish of praise from these psalms, from 145 to 150 especially. And I think in book 5, there is considered to be one lament. And there's just all kinds of things of praise. Now, remember when we studied those individual psalms of lament, like Psalm 13. In Psalm 13, the first 4 verses are just as dark as it gets anywhere in the Psalms. I mean, they really pour out their grief, but it ends on a note of praise. Most every one of those individual laments, psalms of individual lament, end on a note of praise. Just as these individual lament psalms move from lament to praise, that is true of the whole book. It moves from lament to praise. I hope that's not just throwing out information that can't be helpful, but I think there's a purpose in that too. It's very practical for the way we live. I think in a certain way, that's the direction of the whole universe, that we are moving from lament
to praise. That now all creation cries out because of its bondage. It's Romans 8, verses 20 through 23. But one day, all of that is going to erupt into praise forever and ever. And if we experience days of lament and days of difficulty, which we all have had in life, and if we live long enough, there will be some again. Remember, that's not how the story ends. Lament to praise. It's the structure of the individual psalms. It's the structure of the book as a whole. It is a picture of all creation. And I got all of that from Psalm 66, tears on the bed to joy on the bed in 149, verse 5. In verse 6, let the high praises of God be in their mouths and a two-edged sword in their hands. I told Christy this today. I can remember shortly before we got married. A couple weeks before we got married, I was in a meeting in Cincinnati, and I was on the street in Cincinnati downtown, and I get into a discussion with a complete stranger whose name I didn't know, and he references Psalm 149, verse 6. And every time I turn to that and read that, I think of that moment. And the reason I mention that, you don't know what even a mention of a verse to somebody you'll never see again, whose name you don't know, you don't know how that may affect their life. I can't say that changed my life, but I can say that I've always remembered that, that it's always registered with me. He expected me, I don't know if I had my Bible or what, and he was very nice. He said, oh, you know this passage, don't you? Sheepishly, I think I don't know if I answered, maybe, but I didn't know it at that time. I did not know it. But he's helped me learn it. The high praises of God to be in their mouth. Now, this is the only time this particular word for high praises is used, but it is connected to the word that talks about, it's from the root word that deals with God's name being exalted in Isaiah 6, verse 1, for example. And it says, a two-edged sword in their hand. Two-edged sword in their hand. Now, are the praises, the high praises of God, praises we offer God, used in parallelism with a two-edged sword? That sure does look like it's the case, doesn't it? That in a sense, when we're offering God's praise, that can even be like the Word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews 4:12. That praise can be a sharp sword to pierce the heart of the wicked. By the way, the only place in this word that's used in Psalm 149, I think is used one other place, and it is not the passage I'm about to give, but the only other time that I could think of a double-edged sword is what Ehud sneaks in to kill Eglon in Judges 3. Judges 3:16. He made himself a sword with two edges, the New American Standard says. But let the high praises of God be in their mouth, a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute. Listen to this. I mean, is this the way that normally praise psalms go? To execute vengeance on the nation, punishment on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains,
and their nobles with fetters of iron to execute on them the judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. That's, most psalms of praise don't talk about the righteous and the godly in their part of executing vengeance on the nations. But again, this kind of reinforces the fact that this is in a type of military context. Now, some have made this suggestion, and I don't know if I buy it, but I understand it a little bit. They have said the background of verses 1 through 4 may have been remembering the Exodus and celebrating God's deliverance there. You find the case like they are singing with dancing and timbrel, and they are rejoicing and being glad. You know, there are some connections, and that verses 5 through 9 may tie to the conquest of Canaan. I don't know if how far that could be taken and how much to place stock in that. I do think the conquest of Canaan does give us some idea of the kind of circumstances where you could have used those words. But to execute vengeance on the nations, sometimes this word vengeance is used with God, with people's anger with one another, but most notably it is used to talk about vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus says the Lord, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 35. To execute vengeance on the nations, to bind their kings with chains, to execute a judgment written. This is an honor for all his godly ones. As you might imagine, in a world that often criticizes God and the Bible, some have criticized these words as promoting violence. And I will say, there have been cases where these words have encouraged physical violence. For example, that it is said when the Roman Catholics went to war against Protestants in the Middle Ages that this passage was invoked by the Catholics. It was also used in the German revolts, the peasant revolts in the days of Martin Luther in the 1500s. The peasants encourage themselves with these words. But people can misuse any passage or any statement. Does that discredit this statement in its original meaning? No. And one writer, and I was glad to hear this writer say this, because he's not from a religious group that would generally agree with this. He said, we're always involved in a spiritual battle and struggle. And therefore, God's people are always Christian soldiers waging peace instead of war, trying to bring a divided world to peace. But some groups have just eliminated songs like Onward Christian Soldiers from their hymn book. And to me, that's a big mistake. In not recognizing we are in the midst of a very real spiritual battle. And because our weapons are not literal, does not make the war any less real. Now, our weapons aren't literal. And we'll talk about this some in a moment in the New Testament fulfillment of this. Our weapons are not the literal sword, but that doesn't make the battle any less true. It is a very real battle that we face in our world. Now, what questions do you all have there? Anything, Micah?
You highlighted how some have speculated that the first cast talking about sort of the history of perhaps the Exodus and the last half maybe the conquest. Is there any indication as to when this was written as a psalm? Because I'm trying to think of the conquest of Canaan isn't really vengeance as far as what I might perceive it as. Maybe I'm wrong in that. They do say, let the children of Zion be joyful in their king. And if it's post-exile, then it's not a time when they had earthly kings, at least.
Yeah, so, yeah. I do think their king in verse 2 would be the Lord.
The Lord.
Okay. Yeah, because you look at its parallelism. Let Israel be glad his maker, let the sons of Zion rejoice in their king. Now, most commentaries you look at, they will say that it was written post-Babylonian captivity because they think that's part of the reason it finds itself in the latter part of the book. What specifics can you look to here to prove that? You really can't. You really can't. So we don't know as far as that's concerned. We remember that judgment on the nations of Canaan was judgment on those nations because of their idolatry. And you see a statement, it is in Joshua, it's Joshua 11 and verse 20, I believe. Joshua 11, verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, and it's talking about the Canaanites, to meet Israel in battle in order that they might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, that he might destroy them just as the Lord just as the Lord had commanded Moses. So he makes a reference to the people hardened their hearts. It reminds us of Pharaoh. And some of the things that happened in the book of Joshua remind us of that. You think about God destroying, right before this in Joshua 10, God destroying many of the Canaanites by hailstones. And that, of course, reminds you of the plagues against Egypt. So I don't have a problem with those events being described as vengeance and God's wrath against the people. I understand why you would say that, because it wasn't that they had first oppressed and mistreated Israel so many years. But you know, at the same time, I'm not trying to argue really dogmatically for that's what it must refer to in that period of time, because we just can't know. I just mentioned that as a possibility. But anything else? Any other thought? I'm going to read this from the ESV, and then let's seek to answer a couple of questions about this. Of course, one is going to be, how does Jesus fulfill this? But another question is going to be, you know, if someone were to approach you and say, look, you know, this psalm, such a terrible psalm, encourages vengeance, what would be a good response to that? We will probably deal with that before this thing about Jesus. Okay? But this is the ESV. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exalt in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their throats and the two-edged swords in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the people, to bind their king with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This is an honor for all the godly ones. Praise the Lord. So if someone wants to use this and say, this psalm promotes violence,
Now, it may have been, in some cases in the Old Testament, that that God did call his people to battle against certain nations and certain peoples. But I want you to remember that. I want you to remember this, excuse me, about that. When God called his people to battle, like to go and exterminate the Canaanites or the Amalekites later, that is not God's general instruction for all his people, for all time, as to how to deal with unbelievers. It wasn't even his general instruction in the Old Testament. It was his general instruction for a specific group of people, or specific groups, for a short period of human history. Because the God of all the earth had given these peoples long times to repent, and he felt that using his people as instruments of judgment in these cases, using his people was a way not only to judge the wicked, but to show his people the seriousness of sin. A lesson that they really didn't learn that they should.
Where would be some passages in the New Testament that you would invoke that show us our battle is more spiritual than physical? I know you've got some, but nobody's going to say anything. Let's start 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculation and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." So our weapons are not according to the flesh, says that in verse 3 and in verse 4, but they are powerful. They are powerful. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Obviously, that is a passage that tells us we are Christian soldiers in a very real conflict, in a real battle. We are fighting a real battle, even though it be a spiritual one. And while our weapons are not carnal, they are powerful. They are powerful. And they can destroy lofty things that exalt themselves against God's knowledge. What other passages do you think of?
Ephesians 6:12.
Okay. You can comment on that if you want, John.
After Paul instructing to put on the armor of God, he says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is not actually against people. But, he says, against rulers, the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Thus, the armor that is put on is not physical armor.
Exactly. And really, that whole passage demonstrates this idea in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18, "Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might," the text says. And then, as it says in verse 14, "Stand firm, therefore, having your loins girded with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with preparation of the gospel, the shield of faith," verse 16, "the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And then all these weapons are put on in verse 18, which we could have included, and we did include, with prayer, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So the point is this passage calls us to a very real battle that is bigger than simply the people that we are talking to. And that's what verse 12 that John read emphasizes. It is evil spiritual forces and all behind what's going on in this world. And the Bible tells us that we can defeat them by these weapons: truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, a helmet of salvation, and the Word of God. A very real battle, but a winnable battle through these spiritual weapons. But I'll tell you something else that I think is impressive. Look at Amos 9. Amos 9. Okay, Amos 9, 11 and 12. In that day, I will raise up the fallen booth of David. I will wall up its breaches. I will raise up its ruins, and I will rebuild it as in days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So, God will raise up the fallen booth of David, wall up its breaches, raise up its ruin, and eventually they're going to conquer Edom, and all the nations are going to be called by God's name. That is the prophecy in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12. The fulfillment of that prophecy is mentioned by James in Acts 15, beginning around verse 15. Now, it sounds like this is talking about God raising up his people, and they're going to fight the Edomites and surrounding nations and conquer them and defeat them. But here in Acts 15:15, James said, with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. After these things, I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David, which is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. He's quoting from the Septuagint. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who makes these things known from long ago. What is he talking about there? It sounds like in Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, that this text is talking about conquering Gentiles. Well, how are those Gentiles conquered? By sword, by bow and arrow? In here, they are conquered by the gospel in this passage. Those Gentiles are being are conquered by preaching the message to them and them surrendering to Jesus Christ. That's the way that this battle is being won. So even see how the New Testament talks about Old Testament fulfillment helps us to see this. Now, that doesn't deny there were cases in the Old Testament where people did fight in battles in his name. But we don't see that in the new. As Jesus said, if my servants were of this world, if my kingdom was of this world, my servants would fight that I would not be delivered to the Jews in John 18. So that is not his kingdom, his rule. What are some ways that you see Jesus fulfilling? And by the way, this is where, and I know y'all didn't understand before my reference to Psalm 2, but Psalm 2, some have made a point that Psalm 2 fits very well with Psalm 149. That much like the Psalms open, they close.
But in Psalm 2, all the nations are coming against God. Why do the nations rage? The people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at him. I will establish my king upon Zion, upon my holy hill, and I will make a decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. But just like Psalm 2 shows God's victory over the nations, Psalm 149 does as well. There may be something to that. I don't know. Jesus in Psalm 149. Aren't y'all glad I'm not going over 149 and 150 both tonight? But so Jesus in Psalm 149. What thoughts do y'all have?
You mentioned the two-edged sword.
Okay.
And Leanne pointed out that in Revelation 1,
yes,
Jesus is pictured as holding the seven stars in his right hand, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword.
Yes, very good. You see that in Revelation 1:16 and in Revelation 2:12. And the same word that was used in the Septuagint, that two-edged sword, is used in both of those passages and in Hebrews 4 and verse 12, where the Word of God is sharp. Word of God is like a two-edged sword piercing even soul and spirit. So it's the same word even we're dealing with. What other things come to mind? And just beginning right at the very start with the new psalm, and also staying in the book of Revelation, we see a new psalm celebrating a new victory. We see that in Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 14 and verse 3. They sang a new psalm celebrating victory. What else?
Not necessarily direct quote in the New Testament. In verse 4, the Lord takes pleasure in his people, and he will beautify the humble with salvation. You think of how God gives grace to the humble.
Okay.
And that is yeah. Jesus.
Yeah, you know, and that might be the same word. I didn't check that word out, but that's a good point.
That he gives grace to the grace to the humble, the afflicted. You see that in James 4:6 and in 1 Peter 5:5. That's good. Yeah, and I'll try to check that out, because it may be the same word even used in the New Testament for humble or lowly.
I think some of the things we've already, in a sense, answered by the passages that we've used about us involved in a spiritual conflict and Christ as a spiritual king. But I will point out at least one more thing that was striking to me. I told you that praise, the high praises of God that's used in verse 6, that phrase is only used, it is only used here in the Hebrew Old Testament. But when that was translated in the Septuagint, this phrase, you know, this is a phrase, high praises of God. When that was translated, that's the Hebrew, high praises. When that word, when this was translated to the Greek Old Testament, the translation here was the same word translated exalted or lifted up, used
in John 3:14, in John 8:28, in John 12:32 of the cross. And truly, as he was lifted up high, as he was exalted, as he was crucified, this above all calls for our highest praise. Okay. Yes.
I looked more in that verse 4 and in the Greek. That word for he will adorn or beautify, that's the word also for exalt that you see in James 4, verse 10. He will exalt you. And in 1 Peter 5, 6, he will exalt you at the proper time.
So okay, very good. Very good.
All of that phrase is sort of connected in there. So.
Okay, well, thank you. Thank you for that. Well, I do appreciate you coming. I did think before I really got into this and studied it again that I could sum it up more quickly than I could, but this is great lessons here, and it's just part of our biblical picture, and I thank you for continuing to be interested. And Lord willing, we'll finish next week on Psalm 150. We'll talk more about what that dance meant. And we'll talk maybe some about what it says about praising God with various instruments. And we'll try to see what we can understand about that. But Ray, would you lead us in prayer as we close?
Our loving Father, we approach you at this time, so grateful to you for your love and for your grace and for your care for each one of us. We're thankful, Father, that you have left us your beautiful word, that we might understand more about who you are and who we should be. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together here tonight and to study with one another in this great word that you've left us. Father, we realize that there is none greater than you, and the words that we have read tonight just reconfirm that for us in our need to exalt you and to praise you and honor you as you deserve. Help us, Father, to show that in our lives every day that we live, and help us to show that to others that we might bring them to you while time remains. Father, be with each of us that we might lead lives that will help us to one day join you in that home you prepared for the faithful. We ask through Christ. Amen.
Amen.